Bibles, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 26. Isaiah, chapter 26. Start reading in verse 1. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever. Amen. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high. The lofty city, he layeth it low. He layeth it low even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the foot of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou most upright doth weigh the path of the just. Yea, in the ways of judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. And let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would bless your word as it goes out today. I pray, Lord, that you would comfort and strengthen and encourage our hearts with your word. I pray, Lord, if there's somebody in here that's estranged from you and not saved, I pray that you'd open their eyes of understanding. Please allow them to understand fully the implications of your gospel. I pray, Lord, that they would see their need of salvation, and today would be the day of their repentance and their acknowledgement of you. Lord Jesus, I pray that in all things that we honor your name, that we glorify your name. Please help us to do it here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
There's a lot of songs in the Bible. They're a lot different than the songs that we have in a lot of contemporary circles today. A lot of the songs that we have today are nothing more than just simple choruses sung over and over again and not a lot of depth to them. But you start looking in the Bible and you start looking at the Song of Moses. You look at some of the songs that they sang in the Old Testament. You pick up the Book of Psalms, which is actually a book of songs, you know, that they used to repeat and recite and sing. And you just find tremendous depth. You just find a lot of teaching and understanding in the songs of the Bible. And this particular one is one that I've had on my mind. And the reason for it is a very popular verse that many of you have probably memorized at one point or another, or have come to for strength and for comfort. I remember at one point in my life, this verse right here was the most important verse I had. And I clung to it, and it really meant a lot to me. And it's verse 3. And it says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." And basically what I want to talk about this morning is I want to talk about perfect peace. I want to talk about what it is. We don't have a lot of perfect peace today. There's a lot of people crying out for peace in the world today and longing for peace. And right now, you know, our nation, we've been at war now for several years, and ever since 9/11, we've been in armed conflict with one group or another, and even, you know, the old war in Afghanistan, it just doesn't look like it's look like it's settling down. You know, it just keeps springing up again, and hot spots keep arising, and it looks like there's more need. And our enemies are very determined, and they're very strong, and they're bent on our destruction. And so because of that, we don't have the opportunity of being at peace right now. You know, we can lie to ourselves and say, you know, we're still a peaceful nation. You know, there's peace on our shores. But, you know, as long as we're sending young men and young women across the sea in order to fight and die, we're not really at peace, you know. And this is not a peaceful time. And we shouldn't treat it as a peaceful time. You know, we shouldn't just close our eyes and think that, you know, everything's okay and we're doing good. Because in truth, we're not doing good so right now, and everything's not okay. And I got to thinking about it. We went to several different Veterans Day ceremonies that were at the schools, and the kids at Lasoya did a real good job. They had this program there, and they had some real good speakers. And one of the themes of it was, of course, peace. You know, that everybody wants peace, and they desire peace. And they reminded us, you know, that to a great extent, the peace that we have enjoyed has been because there have been those who have been willing to sacrifice themselves. And I'm a very strong proponent in Veterans Day. You may not celebrate a lot of holidays, but that's one that I think that we ought to observe. We ought to honor those that went before us. We ought to honor those that have kept our peace, and they're worthy of our honor. And I believe that very strongly. I'm not necessarily militant or anything like that, but I see the value of freedom. And I remember when I was a young man, I had a very warped sense of freedom, and I had a very warped sense of peace, you know, because it was the late 70s, you know, and Vietnam was finally over, and it looked like, you know, there wasn't a lot of outward opposition, and they sent me overseas, and I thought everything was fine, you know, and we had a lot of good experiences. And then when I was at the scene of the first, I've been in two, not in, but at the scene of two car bombings, and the first one, when I saw the destruction, it just kind of woke me up. You know, I thought, man, there's somebody out there that's trying to kill us. You know, there's somebody out there that doesn't like us. And it happened to be that there was a small terrorist group in Germany that was bent on keeping the United States from bringing nukes over into Russia. You know, we didn't go that far. But nukes into West Germany in order to try to keep Russia from attacking us. You know, so it seemed to be on the outward, hey, you know, we're at peace, you know, I was a peacetime soldier. But the truth was, is even with that outward sense, there was still a lot of undercurrents of war and a lot of undercurrents of conflict. And I think the same thing is true in the spiritual sense. You know, we deceived ourselves for a long time thinking, hey, yeah, you know, we're at peace. But the truth is that there's a lot of different definitions about what peace is. And I'd like to look in the Bible and find out. Because one thing I find among Christian circles is there's a lot of misunderstanding about what the peace of God is. You know, what is it that this peace that God says that He's going to bring? Because Jesus Christ says that He's the Prince of Peace. You know, and so there's a lot of people out there. There are some groups out there, and if you believe this way, I'm not gonna go against you. That the idea of really having peace, what Christians ought to do is not to pledge allegiance to their country, is not to join the military, not to go fight. You know, to completely separate and be a conscientious objector. And if you are, you know, that's fine. I'm not against you. But just being a conscientious objector and abstaining from the conflict does not bring peace. Right. If that's the case, then get all the Christians out of the police force. Yep. You know, get all the Christians out of the military. You know, Christians shouldn't join the military, they say, these certain Christian groups. And if that would happen and we just all disbanded our military, we'd have peace. Well, yeah, go ahead, disband the police force, disband the military, and see if we really have peace on our soil. Yeah, right. You're going to have so much conflict, and then you're going to become so oppressed that you're going to rise up and you're going to go to war. Just abstaining from the conflict doesn't necessarily bring peace. In fact, I'm thankful for those who believe in the Lord strongly. I'm thankful for them that they join the military. And there's a good reason why. You've seen abuses take place, and it happens in every war and every conflict. It's nothing new, where people and U.S. forces, they do wicked things. And so it hurts us, just like when Christians do wicked things, it hurts us. That pastor in Colorado Springs, he's done a wicked thing. And you know what? We bear some of that shame. And when we go out door knocking and we talk to people, they want to know. I remember when Jim Baker and Swaggart, they fell and they had their all of their problems. It seemed like every other person I talked to wanted to know, you know, hey, what is it with these guys? You know, are you part of it? No, I'm not part of them. I don't have anything to do with it. But in a certain sense, we bear that. And so when U.S. soldiers do wicked things, we have to a certain extent, we bear that shame too. So what a blessing it is when there are soldiers who act righteously, who actually act righteously. We have a great need for Christians on the police force. We have a great need for Christians in the military, for Christians in every area of our society, Christians in politics. I mean, there's a great need for Christians to be involved. Not that I'm going to get political on you or anything, but I just don't think that abstaining from the conflict is going to necessarily bring peace. Denial also is not real peace. There are those that just want to stick their heads in the sand and deny that everything's going on and that nothing is happening, and they want to create some sense of false peace, you know, through some sort of a deal. But I'm telling you, just denial itself is not true peace. There's a time coming, and maybe in our near future, where we find written in Thessalonians, it says, "And when they shall say, peace, peace, then sudden destruction cometh upon them." You know, there are people out there that say, for instance, getting into the spiritual realm, that, you know, I am at peace with God. You know, there's nothing between me and God. And then you look at their lifestyle, you look at the way that they look, and you think, no, there's no way, you know. They're in rebellion to God. They're just simply trying to make it not so, you know. And I've talked to several people. I've tried to convince them, look, you are not at peace with God. Oh, yes, I am. He's cool and I'm cool. I'm okay. He's okay. Everybody's okay. And, you know, that's not necessarily true either. You know, just because you say peace, peace, just because you say, you know, I'm going to visualize, it doesn't mean anything. There's some people that say, you know, I'm at peace with everybody. I just love everybody. And I met a lady like that one time. She just, I just love everybody, and I just think we ought to love one another. And I said, well, you know, true love is full and total unconditional surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord. You know, she didn't love me no more. We were not at peace after that. There's a verse in Amos chapter 3:3. It's a very interesting verse. It says, can two walk together except they be agreed? I'm going to tell you something else. Mutual tolerance is not real peace. Think about it for a minute. Just mutually tolerating one another is not true peace. Because there's still the undercurrents. You get a couple together and they irritate one another. They're constantly, you know, they're at odds, but they don't do anything. They don't fight, you know. And I think that couples ought to fight, you know. They ought to fight fair, but they ought to get things out. But neither one of them will fight. They avoid conflict and they just kind of sit there. But those undercurrents of resentment are still there. And then something happens one day and boom, it just blows up. You know, I'm not necessarily agreed that we ought to all just come together and hold hands and love one another and mutually tolerate one another. There are some people in this world that I cannot tolerate. I can't do it. You cannot get me to hold hands with a Muslim who's bent on my destruction and hold hands with him and said, you know what, I'm just going to love you, you love me, you know, I am going to respect your desire to kill me and to destroy my country, you know. Mutual tolerance, it's not going to work, you know. You've got one that believes it and so something so completely and totally radical and against what you believe and what you thought. And then you say, you know what? You just believe what you want to believe. I'll believe what I want to believe. No, that's not really peace, because at some point in time, something's going to come up to flare up that conflict again. Can two walk together except they be agreed? No. There's two ways to get peace. It says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. And I know I'm not hitting the core of the verse yet, but I will. But there are really two ways in order to get peace. One is the complete and total destruction of the enemy. If you do that, then you get peace, right? If there's a mass murderer out on the loose, or there's a rapist, and then you take him and pull him out of society, then there will be peace. The problem will be solved. You get a nation that is bent on the destruction of nations around them. If you defeat that nation, then you're going to have peace. One is the destruction of the enemy. The other one is the unconditional surrender of the enemy. And we found that out in our history. There was an armistice signed, you know, back in World War I, and yet Germany didn't really, I mean, there really was still the undercurrents there. It wasn't until World War II that the problem was solved, and there was unconditional surrender. You know, the same thing when we defeated Japan. With Japan, there was unconditional surrender. Finally, there was peace between the United States and Germany, and there was peace between the United States and Japan. And you know, the same thing goes in the Bible. One side has to unconditionally surrender for there to be peace. I want you to understand as we get into this that the same thing is true with God. The same thing's true with God. God believes in the destruction of His enemies. Now, I want to preface it by saying that you ought to be real careful, because the Bible does say you love your enemies. You love your enemies. When it comes to a personal level, you don't go out and just, like the Muslim, and just destroy everybody that's against you. Okay? I don't want to give any kind of credence to that at all. You love your enemies. You pray for those who despitefully use you and abuse you. That's what you have to do as an individual Christian. Unfortunately, your government doesn't have the freedom to do that. They are bound to and sworn to your protection, and so there's a little bit difference there. But I want you to think about that for a minute. God does have enemies. He has enemies. There are those who are bent on the destruction of God. That goes so much deeper than just simply a nationality or a group here that's bent on the destruction of another nationality or a group. And I look at Revelation in chapter 12. In verse 7, it says, "And there was war in heaven." I want you to know that war is not a new thing with God. In fact, there are times when God ordains war. It's necessary to go to war. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. I want you to picture this in your mind. God has a real enemy that has actually come up into the gates of heaven itself, and this enemy is bent on the destruction of God. And here it's called the dragon. And in verse 8, let's continue to read. And prevailed not, the dragon, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So I want you to know that there is an enemy of God. There are some people that deny the presence of evil. I just don't know how in the world you can possibly deny the existence and the presence of evil, or deny that everybody has some good in them or has something. You know, the devil, he has nothing good in him. There is nothing good or right or wholesome. He's not some sort of an underdog. He is the enemy of God, and he's bent on God's destruction. And let me wake you up to something a little bit. He says that he walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. These against God, and he is against you. Not only that, but Satan is called the god of this world. Jesus was in a place and he says, "I'm going to leave." He says, "The prince of this world cometh, and I've got nothing in him." There is no agreement between the God and the devil. They are completely and diametrically opposed to one another. And let me tell you something. This devil has put his spirit into the hearts, has put his attitude, has put his desire for destruction into the hearts of men and women on this earth. And there are people on this earth that are being influenced by the devil. I believe in demon possession. I believe that there are those out there who are following the dictates of the devil. I believe there are some Christians who are following the devil and they don't even know it. Or maybe don't even realize it. I want you to understand something. When you go into the devil's camp, you're getting into an area where you yourself are an enemy against God. Look at Romans in chapter 16. Romans in chapter 16. Romans in chapter 16 and look at verse 20. It says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Now, it's interesting the way it says that, you know, because some people, they talk about peace and they talk about it as being an absence of conflict and just, you know, kumbaya and everybody get together and hold hands. But it says here, it doesn't say the God of war shall bruise Satan. It says the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Now go back and let's finish that passage in the book of Revelation in chapter 12. Let's finish this passage in verse 10. Let's pick it up. "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." So the Bible tells us that one day this accuser of our brethren is going to be cast down. He's going to be destroyed. Now look in another verse. Look at James in chapter 4. And I'm going to show you that God has some other enemies. James chapter 4, the devil is not God's only enemy. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Oh, well, you know, we excuse a lot of worldliness today, don't we? We excuse a lot of love of the world. We make, you know, excuses for it, and we say, well, you know, and we give all kinds of justifications for it. But the truth is, if you're a friend of the world, you are an enemy of God. That's just plain and simple. God has an enemy. And if you look real deep, you'll find out that this animosity comes not from your own personality or not just because of your own likes, but because of something deeper. God just doesn't hate the world just because he decided to hate the world one day. You see, there's something that came into the world that God hates, and that's sin. From the time that Adam and Eve fell in the garden and sin passed upon all men for that all have sinned, God's hatred has been towards sin. God does not love sin. God does not tolerate sin. God does not allow sin into His presence. God thinks sin is an abomination to Him, and therefore, when we in our sin rise up against God, we become the enemies of God. It's just plain and simple. And God has an enemy. And what does God demand to make peace? There's two things, remember that. Either the total destruction of the enemy or the unconditional surrender of the enemy. So there's only two ways that you can have peace with God. You can't explain stuff to God. You can't make some sort of a peace pact with God. You can't sit there, and that's why things are failing in the Middle East. They're trying to get two diametrically opposed things to try to get along. Israel and the Palestinians, trying to get them to get along. It's not going to happen until one side backs down and surrenders, or one side is destroyed. That's the only way you're going to get peace. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. He said, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain," there's those lusts again, "abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. There's an enemy of our soul right there, is our fleshly lust. Some people really don't understand why we preach righteousness so much. Why we harp on young people, look, you know, make good decisions. Follow the ways of God. You know, do not get your head out of that Bible. Find a way to stay close to God. You know, just wrap Him around you like a security blanket. You know, put your trust in Him. Put your strength and your confidence in Him. Because we, as elders, we have seen people destroyed by sin. There is nothing good in sin. You might justify yourself and say, well, I'm going to sin in order to obtain something good later on. Nothing good comes from sin. You may lie and think that you're going to obtain some sort of a good result, but lying doesn't bring righteousness. Deceit does not bring righteousness. Lust does not bring something good later on. They war against your soul. And sin destroys so much. I saw a picture on the internet of the congregation while they were being read that letter by that other pastor. And, you know, somebody said the other night, you ought to pray for your pastors. I'm telling you, you ought to pray for your pastors. Amen. There's several things we do here just because we don't trust our own flesh. We do several things here in order to protect ourselves. Some people think that we're too safety conscious. I don't think you can be too safety conscious. There's three of us. So if one of us gets, you know, a little high-minded, there are two other brothers to drag him back down to the earth and pop his bubble. And believe me, they're good at it. Very effective. But you know, we do that to protect ourselves. Because this place right here, this is a position of tremendous amount of power. You know, you get the pulpit, and you get people to liking you, and you get people that only see you in the pulpit. They don't see you at home on your living room, you know, with your T-shirt on, scratching your belly and burping. They don't see all that. Now, you guys did because I painted the picture for you, right? Well, you were thinking a little too high of me. I had to bring you down. But sin, it just destroys. So you can see why sin is an enemy of God. And I find people that say, you know, what's wrong with drinking? I'm telling you something. Drinking is associated with sin. And we were having, I think me and John and I were having a little discussion about that and trying to figure out, okay, what do we stand on? I'm going to tell you my position personally. I don't think a Christian ought to be anywhere near any kind of wine, drink, spirits. I think you ought to be a complete and total teetotaler. I think if you got a bottle of wine in your house, you ought to go out and just dump it out into the yard, pour it into the dog's dish, do something with it. But don't drink it. Don't keep it. No, don't do that. Don't keep it. Don't put it in your house. The Bible says, do not look upon the wine when it is red. And a brother came up to me and said, so white wine's okay. Oh, brother. We justify things, don't we? Yeah, we justify things and we want our sin. We want a little bit of play. But sin is bad. You ought to run from it. You ought to run from it like hot coals. You don't need to be playing around with any kind of alcohol whatsoever because it's an open door to sin. Not with anything. Anything that can lead to sin. You ought to stay away from it. You ought to run from it because it wars against your soul. Yeah, there are a lot of people think we're crazy, though, that we're Pharisees, that we're too. But we have seen lives destroyed because of sin, and we don't like to see it. Look at Romans in chapter 6:6. Romans chapter 6:6. Chapter 6 and verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. I believe the brother was preaching on that not too long ago. The body of sin might be destroyed. You know what God's purpose is for sin and for our flesh? Is complete and total destruction of the enemy. You know what God wants to do with sin? He wants to completely destroy it and eradicate it. Now, let me tell you what that does. For us that have sin dwelling in our members, and I'm going to tell you, each and every one in here, there is not a person that can be excluded. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means there is not a person in here, I don't care how too goody two shoes, whatever that phrase is that you think you are, or how minded you are, or you think you're so sweet and so special, you are a wicked sinner that is opposed to God. And if you're not saved, you are actually an enemy of God, and your sin must be destroyed. It's got to. That's why it says, if you look over in just a few books over in the book of Colossians in chapter 1, please read this with me. Don't just listen to me. I want you to read it with me. Well, follow along with your eyes so you can see it's in here. It says in Colossians in chapter 1 in verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. If you don't understand the gospel, my advice is you take this particular passage and you take it home, you mark it in your Bible, and you read it. You read it over, and you read it over again until you understand it. Because let me tell you what Jesus Christ had to do to defeat the enemy of sin in your life. He had to enter the conflict Himself. He couldn't just declare peace and say, everything's fine, you're okay, I'm okay, we're going to mutually tolerate each other. He had to eradicate sin. He had to destroy sin. He had to destroy the power of sin. And the only way He could do that was to die on the cross. There's some people that say, well, you know, He died on the cross and spread His arms just to prove to us how much He loved us and to give us an example of how we ought to be treating one another. And so if we love one another, then we'll enter into that same peace. No, I'm telling you something. God had to kill something or somebody. Something had to be destroyed. And Jesus Christ put Himself in between a judging God and a sinful people. And He put Himself right there in the middle. And He took all the wrath and all the anger and all of the judgment of God, and all the wicked sins of the entire world were laid on Him. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, that cleanses us from all sin. There is no other way to find peace with God except through Jesus Christ and the blood that He shed on the cross. There is no other religion where you can find a way to God. You can meditate before Buddha all day long. You can cry out to Allah and say that He's great. But unless you accept what Jesus Christ has done to make you, the enemy of God, become one of His, unless you accept that, then you are not saved. You might say, well, you know, I'm really trying to be good and I'm trying to follow the ways of God and I'm really trying. No, I'm telling you something. Unless you surrender completely and totally and unconditionally before Jesus Christ, His blood is the only thing that can cleanse you from your sins. There is no other way. Having made peace through the blood of His cross. That's why He had to die. That's why He had to shed His blood. That's why Jesus Christ had to die, is so that you might have peace. So that you might have peace. There was a war that was fought between Jesus Christ and all the forces of wickedness, and Jesus Christ won. He died on the cross and shed His blood and won the war. And after He rose from the dead, He took the keys of death and hell away from the devil, and now He holds them. Jesus Christ has the power of life and death. And you might say, well, you know, I really don't like this idea that I've got to surrender myself to Jesus Christ and that I got to do what He says and that I've got to go where He goes. And, you know, I've got to... I'm going to tell you something. What other alternative do you have? I'm going to tell you something. If we get a dictator in this country and that dictator points his finger at you and says, you submit to the law or you die, I guarantee everyone in here in this room is going to say, fine, you know, I love to live. I'm going to submit to the law. And yet Jesus Christ is not asking you to submit to some harsh, tyrannical law. I don't understand how people can see God in that way, except that they are enemies of God, and so they see Him as a tyrant. There is no way in the world that I can possibly see God as a tyrant, because He voluntarily shed His blood so that I might live. He didn't have to do it. He wasn't ordered to do it. It wasn't something that He was bound to do. God could not save us. He could have chosen not to save us and still have been completely and totally righteous and godly and intact. He needed nothing from us. But He decided to reach out to His enemies, those that hated Him. My little girl was memorizing a verse in the car on the way to church. She was going over it again, and it says, while we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Yeah, I'm telling you, that's the gospel. Look at 2 Corinthians in chapter 15, in verse 23. 2 Corinthians, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 23, it says, for every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at His coming, then cometh the end. By the way, that's the order of things, how they're going to happen. Christ the first fruits, that's when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. Afterwards, they that are Christ's at His coming, when Jesus Christ comes back and takes His people home, and then cometh the end. That's the way that it's going to work out. When He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. There is something that Jesus Christ offers to us that nobody else can possibly offer. He says that He's going to give us eternal life. Eternal life. He that liveth and believeth in Me, Jesus Christ said, shall never die. I'm telling you something. Eternal life is a tremendous thing. Jesus Christ is going to defeat the power of death, and we're going to live forever. Amen. You and I are going to live forever with God. You better get to know Him, because you're going to be with Him a long time. You better start figuring out what kind of things He likes, because that's going to be important in heaven. It's kind of important to know what Jesus Christ likes and what He doesn't like. It's kind of the way things are up in heaven. Up in heaven, it doesn't revolve around you anymore. It revolves around Jesus Christ. In heaven, everybody's not running around concerned with you. They're all concerned about Jesus Christ. And so they're not holding victory parades and honor ceremonies for you. They're holding them for Jesus Christ. And so, my advice is to find out what Jesus Christ likes and start getting into the practice of honoring Him now. Everybody in heaven, they obey Jesus Christ. You better figure out how to obey Jesus Christ and get busy learning how to do it, because in heaven, that's what you're going to be doing. Oh, I'm so thankful that one day He's going to take actual death itself and destroy it for me. How can you possibly turn against God with evidence like this? Because what's the other option? If you don't submit yourself to Jesus Christ and take His terms of surrender and His terms of peace, if you don't do that, then your only other option is going to be destroyed. And if you don't think He's going to do it, I would like to turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 20. In verse 11, And I saw the great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We believe John 3:16. We also believe Revelation chapter 20. We believe the good things in the Bible. We also believe the bad things in the Bible. And you look at this, and you say, how in the world could a loving God possibly take men and women and destroy them in the lake of fire forever? That's just a fear tactic, try to get people to believe in Him. Oh, you don't understand. The question ought to be, how in the world can such a stiff-necked and rebellious people wait any minute longer before surrendering their lives to this one who's offering them right now terms of peace? Amen. That ought to be the real question. The real question is not how could a loving God, because we find here that a loving God will destroy, but we find that that very loving God right now is stretching out His arms of in terms of peace and forgiveness with you. The Bible says in the book of Romans, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Why don't you today strop your pride, your arrogancy, all of the things, your lust, your sins, everything that's keeping you from fully surrendering to Jesus Christ, why don't you drop that aside today? Why don't you just put it aside and repent of it and surrender yourselves to Jesus Christ? Amen. Right now, today. They say, well, what's the hurry? Because you don't know the hour of your death. Now, what's the big deal? The big deal is it involves your soul for all eternity. Oh, there's true peace in this world. You know, I got another sermon on the other half of this page about what peace means to the Christian. I didn't even get to it. But there is peace. Oh, maybe not in this world among nations. There will be one day. But today, God offers you peace through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And there's no other words or convincing other than me just to simply say, surrender to Him today. Repent of your sins. And take advantage of that peace that He offers. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, I pray that as we sing this closing song coming up, Lord, that You would touch the hearts of those that need to be touched. I pray that they would humble themselves in Your sight. And Lord, reach out to You and call upon Your name and be saved. I pray, Lord, that they wouldn't delay. I pray, Lord, that their friends and family wouldn't hold them back, but that they'd step forward and be saved. I pray that, Lord, that You would just touch their hearts and cause a miracle to happen in their hard hearts. And I pray, Lord, that they'd surrender and be saved today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing number 249. And what I would like you to do is, if you believe that you need to be saved, that we've got people here that will be glad to sit down and talk with you more, just step out of your chair and come here to the front. If you already know exactly what you need to do and you simply say within your soul, man, I just need to step out, I just need to ask Him to save me, then you just simply come down here to the front and get down on your knees and beside one of these chairs right here, and don't pray to us, don't pray to anything else, pray to God Himself and ask Jesus Christ to save you. The Bible says, Him that cometh to Me, I will in no wise cast out. That's His promise to you if you'll take Him today. Let's sing number 249.